Last week, we began a new Bible series based on the final part of the Bible. We're going to study the three letters of John and then the letter of Jude, but very wisely, we decided not to preach from the book of Revelation. It's not the easiest book of the Bible, as you know. It's one of the most controversial books of the Bibles. But it was David's idea to concentrate on these three letters of John and the letter of Jude. Last week, David gave us an introduction of the context when this letter was written. And two main things that he mentioned were that John is writing to believers. He's not writing to the unconverted, to those who do not know Jesus. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is a letter written to people who are already part of the church, for people who have made a profession of faith, who claim to be Christian. And so we have to think of this context when we read verses like verse 9 in chapter 1, a verse we often use when we evangelize, when we try to implore people, when we try to explain to people that the only way for their sins to be forgiven is to confess their sins. Now that, of course, is true for unbelievers, but because John is writing to believers, this is also true for us. If we want to enjoy fellowship with God, we have to get rid of our sins. We have to confess our sins to God. So we have to remember that John is writing to Christians. And he's writing to them not to question their faith, not to put doubt in their minds about salvation, but to encourage them. Because you are Christians, this who you are, therefore live according to God's work of grace in your lives. In a sense, we can say, be what you already are. So it's encouraging and it's comforting for them what John is going to tell them. Now let us read these words and then we'll look at five teachings from these verses. We'll begin in verse 5 in chapter 1 and we'll read up to verse 2 in chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As I mentioned, there are five teachings, five lessons that I want to share with you from these verses. And the first one is what we are taught about preaching. There are certain things that John says that remind us what preaching is all about or should be. Faithful preaching, true biblical preaching, is centered on God's word. Notice what he says in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. John is reminding his readers that what he has said to them in the past and what he's going to say to them in this letter doesn't come from his own understanding, from his wisdom. It is what he has heard from God. What I am preaching to you, what I'm proclaiming to you, I have received from God. I have heard these things. And in the previous verses, it's talking about Jesus. He said, I'm an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you all that he told me. So his preaching, his proclamation is based on God's revelation. Like the prophet in the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't prepare sermons. God gave them sermons. And that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophet received revelation from God, oracles, visions, words. And their duty was to proclaim that very word. And a faithful prophet was someone who did that. The unfaithful prophets, the false prophets, they told people what the people wanted to hear. A true prophet will say to the people, this is what God wants me you to know. Think of Jeremiah. He was the only one telling the truth. Because he was the only one telling the people of Jerusalem God's message. The other so-called prophets were saying to the people, this is the house of God. You have the temple of God. There is nothing to fear. God is going to deliver you from the Babylonians. Jeremiah was saying, no, you have to surrender. You're going to lose. God is against you. You have to repent for your sin or you're going to be destroyed. Who was right? Not the majority, but the one who was faithful to God's revelation. And you say, but I'm not a preacher. So why are you preaching these things to me? But you are hopefully under a preacher. You have someone or people who are preaching to you the word of God. Pray for the people who are preaching the word to you, that they would be preaching God's word and not the word of men or the word of anything else. Because true preaching is centered on God's revelation. Another thing about preaching is has to be centered on God's person. Again, in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What is the message that John has heard and that now he's preaching? God. God is light, and there is no sin in him. So, what is the heart of John's message? The need of the congregation, his own needs, the things he likes or the things that people like? No. It is God. God is the heart of biblical proclamation. Because true preaching, as we already mentioned, has to be based on God's revelation. And God's revelation is the Bible. And in the Bible, God is revealing himself to us. So if we're going to faithfully preach the Bible, we're going to tell people about the God of the Bible. Because in the Bible, God speaks about himself. And yes, there are things about us, but the center of the Bible is God. Think of the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Not man or the earth. God is the center. God is the most important person in the whole universe. And our need is God himself. I think it was St. Augustine who said that there is a hole in man's heart that only God can fill. And if that is true, and I believe that is true, our responsibility as believers, mine as a preacher, is to tell people about the only one who can fill the hearts of men, who can satisfy the needs of men, who is God. Sadly, today, that's not the emphasis. Very often, the temptation is to preach about us, our need, our healing, our problems, our promises to God, our encouragements, our churches, our creeds, our confessions. And we forget that we should focus on God. One of the things that the reformers did, they centered on God. They brought people back to God, not to a new system, to a new religion, but they brought people to the God of the Bible. Rediscovering the Bible, they preached God to the people. Biblical preaching has to be centered on God's will. In John says, children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Because God is without sin, there is no darkness in him. And you claim to be God's people. You claim to have fellowship with him. Then I want you to know that God's will for you is that you're like him and that you live without sin. So in the Bible, God revealed himself and his will for us. Where do we know the way of salvation? How do we know how to get to heaven? In the Bible. Because God has revealed to us how we get the forgiveness of our sins, how we get peace with him, how we're reconciled with him. God reveals that to us. Believe and be saved. Repent from all your sins. Confess your sin. These are all commandments that God gives to us. These are the revelation of God's will. This is what I want from you. I want you to confess your sins. I want to admit your failures. I want to come to me in faith and repentance. And when we are faithfully preaching the Bible, we're going to tell people about God and how God is going to save them and what God expects from us. Not what we think is right, what we think is moral, but God's way. And also, it is centered on God's gospel. John says, God is holy, you are not. God is without sin, and you're full of sin. So how are we going to have fellowship with this God? And John tells us how. In Jesus. Because his blood cleanses us from all sin. Because he's the propitiation for all our sins. Therefore, the only way for us to get saved is Jesus. And so, as soon as he can, he preaches the gospel to the people. Even if these people are believers, he's reminding them that the only way for them to have fellowship with God is not by trying harder to be better Christians, but by coming back to Jesus, by putting their faith in Christ, by confessing their sins, by depending on him. And you find that the writers of the New Testament, they always go back to the gospel. Always. Because that's the only hope we have. We think sometimes that by using the stick, the hard ways, the law, that we might get something from people. But the best way to make people willing to follow Jesus, be they Christians or not, is the gospel. I had the privilege of ministering to congregations in Scotland, and I've met some of the most amazing Christians in my whole life. The most spiritual people, men and women of prayer, elders of the church with great wisdom. And I remember preaching simple sermons based on the gospel, telling them that God is a gracious God and that Christ is a perfect Savior. And you could hear them sighing with pleasure, with joy, tears in their eyes, just hearing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they were already saved. They were believers. Better Christian than I was and am. And yet hearing about the gospel was so encouraging for them. And so the Apostle John, guided by the Holy Spirit, he reminds the people the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I think as a preacher, I am challenged to do the same. I'm encouraged to do the same. And pray that whoever is preaching to you would focus on the gospel of God, just like the Apostle John did. So this is the first lesson. The second one is teaching about God. I mentioned that the center of biblical preaching is God. And so John tells us something about who this God is and tells us that God is light. Now, we understand what light means because John then speaks about darkness and sin. If we are in darkness, if we're walking in darkness, it means that we are living a life of sin. So because God, there is no darkness in God, therefore God is without sin. God is pure. God is holy. God is sinless. And this is something that we take for granted because we are brought up in the Christian church and we are told that God is holy. But in the days of John, that was different. I don't know how familiar you are with the Greek mythology or the Romans mythology about the Greek gods and the Romans gods. They were not nice personalities. They were evil, selfish, wicked. The God of the Bible is completely different from all the other gods. God is light. There is no sin in him. That's why sin is so serious for him. That's why it's so dangerous for Christians to play with sin. Because God is opposed to sin. There is no sin at all in him. He's perfectly holy. But then this God, who is so holy and so bright and so perfect, has fellowship with people who, by nature, are in darkness. And he speaks about he has fellowship with us. So this great God, this holy God, this perfect God is willing to be in contact with people who are completely different from him. The sinless God is willing to have fellowship with people that by nature are sinful people. The one who is light is willing to come close to those who are in darkness. And John says that we have fellowship with him and with the Son. In verse 4, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we have fellowship with God, and God has fellowship with us. Now, again, we take this for granted. But think, for example, of Islam. Do the Muslim people have fellowship with Allah? No, they don't. Because their God is totally other, completely different, completely separated from creation. And there is no communication between them and God and them. But the God of the Bible is a God who is approachable. He has become our Father in Jesus Christ. He listens to us and he speaks to us. Such is the closeness of this fellowship that he abides in us. The triune God, the God who, according to Solomon, cannot be contained in the highest heavens, dwells within us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in us. The sinless God is dwelling within us now. This God is light. This God has fellowship. This God is faithful. It says in verse 9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives us because he always keeps his promises. He has made a promise to those who believe in Jesus that he will cleanse them from all their sins. He has promised that if we confess our sins, he will take away all our sins. And because he's a faithful God, he's going to do it. We make promises. We don't always keep those promises. But God's promises are certain. There are men in Jesus Christ because God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God does everything that he says. And because he does that, because he's faithful, even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. It is impossible for God to leave us, to forsake us, to abandon us. It is impossible for God to lie, not to forgive us. Because he is a faithful God. And if he says something, he will do it. God is a faithful God. The third lesson is about the believers. John reminds them not what they should be. That's an important distinction. Not what kind of people they should be, but what kind of people they are. And he reminds them that as believers, they are those who confess their sins. He says earlier, if we say that we have no sin, we're lying. Later on, he says that if we say we have not sinned, we're making God a liar. So he's saying, if you're a Christian, you have confessed your sin. You haven't hidden your sin under the carpet. You haven't justified your sin. You haven't excused your sin. You haven't pretended all is well with you. If you're a believer, you have confessed your sin to God. You have admitted your failings to God. And this is the difference. Think about your own experience before the Lord saved you. Were you aware of your sin? Not very much. Maybe in a good day you would say, I am not that bad. Yes, I'm not perfect, but there are worse people than me. When God came to you, when God came into your life, when the light came into your darkness, then you couldn't hide your sin anymore. You couldn't pretend to be a good person. You had to admit before God, I am hopeless. I am a sinner. That's the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. The Christian admits his problem, confesses his sin before God. But also the Christian is someone who fights against sin. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Sin is in us. We are darkness. There is darkness within us. Despite the work of God in us, there is still sin within us. That's why sin is so easy. That's why we sin so easily. Because it is within us. The devil doesn't have to work very hard to lead us into sin. Because God opened doors in our lives. Because we got our heart, which is deceitful above all things. And as believers, we're being aware of our sinful nature, we fight against sin. We confess our sins to God. We present ourselves to God. We try to live a life without sin. That's our desire. That's our prayer to God. We don't enjoy sin anymore. We might fall into sin, but once we fall in that sin, we realize how miserable we are. We don't like it anymore. We fight against sin. As believers, we have fellowship with God. As God has fellowship with us, it is possible for us to have fellowship with Him. Our fellowship is with God. We're His children. We're part of His family. We belong to His people. We are part of His church. We have fellowship with God. And also we have fellowship one with another, with other Christians. When I was in the UK, I missed my family. I had friends, people that were very good to us, but I missed my family. They were not my family. They were my spiritual family, and that was wonderful, but I missed my family. And some of you are from other parts of the world, and I'm sure that you miss your family. Christmas, Thanksgiving, this important date, you miss your family because you belong to that family and there is separation. And as Christians, when we come to Jesus, we are brought into a family. God has brought us into His kingdom, into His church, into His family. He has given us brothers and sisters in the Lord, and He has given us them as a gift. not as a problem, not as a curse, as a cross to carry, as a blessing. And our Western world is very selfish, self-centered. But the idea of the Bible is that we belong to a community, to a family. And a family spends time together. I was listening to a missionary from London who is working with Muslim people, and he told us that one of the difficulties that Muslims have is that they belong to a community, a very tight community. And if they become Christians, they lose everything. Every connection with that community. Their life is gone. And what is left for them is a one-day Christianity. We'll see on Sunday. That's it. What about the other days of the week? When I was in a Muslim, I had friends and community with me all the time, helping one another all the time. And now I have put my life in danger for what? For once a week meeting? We're a family. We are brought together. We are God's family. And we should have this fellowship one with another. God has made us for fellowship, not for isolation. And John is reminding this. You have this fellowship. God has given you this family, these people. Enjoy it. Use it. Then John tells us about conversion. So he told us about preaching, about God, about the believer, and now about conversion. You find this in verse 9, that famous verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins and unrighteousness. What is real conversion? How do I get saved? How do I get free from all my sins? Confession. Now, what is behind confession? What does it mean to confess my sin? First of all, it means that I acknowledge my sin. That I'm aware of my sin. That I know I've done something wrong. If I am not aware of my wrongdoing, I will never apologize. Sometimes with wives this happens. We do something wrong, you ask them, and they say nothing. So you think everything is well. Then after a couple of years being married, you know, that nothing doesn't mean nothing. There is something else. We have to know when we do something wrong. And God, one of the things the Holy Spirit does, he reproves us of sin. He shows us our sin. So there is understanding of our sinfulness. Remember David, after he committed adultery and murder for 2 years, he was quite happy. Until God's word came to him. You did this. And the moment God spoke to him, he was heartbroken. Psalm 51, my bones are broken. I have sinned against you. And he realized the gravity of his sin by saying, I was conceived into sin. From the very second life began in me, I was a sinner already. So we must know that we have done wrong. And then we have to admit it. And that's where it comes hard. We have to admit that we have done wrong. And how difficult that is on a personal level, in a family, in a relationship, even more with God. Always finding an excuse. And if you're a bit of a lawyer like me, you are very good at excuses. Poor Elisabetta. She's always wrong, I'm always right. We don't like it. We don't like to say sorry. Although in the UK we say sorry all the time, but we don't apologize maybe. No? You hit someone with the trolley at the supermarket, sorry. Or maybe even if someone else hits you at the supermarket, you say sorry. But we're not really apologizing. It's just courtesy. But when confessing our failings, that's another matter. To say to our wives, to our children, how difficult that is as a parent to say, sorry, David, sorry, Joseph, I was wrong. To your brother in the church, to God himself. Even when we know that we have done wrong with God, we're not quick to repent. We try to let time pass and see how it goes. But then there is another element, and that is faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it speaks of biblical repentance, it says that there is an apprehension of God's mercy. Would you apologize to someone you know is never going to forgive you? No. What's the point? You don't care. And one of the things the devil does, he wants us to believe that God will never forgive us. You have done, this time you went too far. God will not forgive you for this sin. He puts doubts in our minds that God is gracious and merciful and willing to forgive us. I've seen people in Scotland who wanted to be saved, and yet they felt, I'm too bad of a sinner. God will not forgive me. I'm too bad for God. Think of Judas Iscariot. The Bible says that Judas repented, and yet he wasn't saved. Why? There was no apprehension of God's mercy. He was desperate. He realized the gravity of what he did, but he saw no hope in God. He thought, God will never forgive me for this, and he took his life. He was desperate. He didn't see any forgiveness coming from God. Esau, the same. He repented with tears, and yet he obtained nothing. Why? There was no apprehension of God's mercy. So when there is real repentance, when there is a real confession of sin, there is a hope in our heart that God will forgive us. We go to God hoping and expecting that he will do something good for us. There is a beautiful verse in Psalm 147, and it says, God has no pleasure in the strength of a man, and the man who is strong, who is able to do great things. But God's pleasure is in him who hopes in his mercy. So we come to God, we confess our sins, and all we do is, God, I hope that you in your mercy will forgive me for all my sins. Not because I deserve it, but for your mercy's sake, forgive me. And what is the ground for our salvation, friends? The mercy of God. If you ask me, Gavino, why are you going to heaven? It's not because I've been earnest in my Christian life or in my repentance or in my faith. My only hope for heaven is the mercy of God. That's the only hope I have. That God will not treat me according to my sins. That's what true conversion is. And we need this, not just to become Christians, but to continue as Christians. Finally, John tells us about Jesus. Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We know this verse. We repeat this every time we evangelize. But think about it. All our sins. Jesus is the one who is able to take away all our sins. When I was a young believer, I thought that coming to Jesus, I would have all my past sins forgiven. And then, from that moment, I had to carefully remember all my sins and confess them, hoping to remember them all. I don't know if that's what you think or that's what you thought. And then I realized that it's not just my past sin who are forgiven, but my present and my future as well. All of them. Because if I forget to confess one of my sins, I'm going to hell. Because you fail one point of the law, says the Bible, you fail all of them. You're guilty on the whole law. So if I forget to ask God to forgive me for an evil thought, I'm lost. So Jesus has to cleanse me from all my sins and all your sins and all the sins of his people. So there is no more sin. One of the promises of the new covenant is that he will remember our sins no more. Why? How is it possible that the Holy God doesn't see our sins anymore? Because Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Jesus intercedes for us. No, he says we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus the righteous. Now, how do you know how you understand this? My understanding used to be that Jesus prays for me. A lovely picture of Jesus in heaven interceding for me, asking the Father to be merciful to me. Is that what you think about intercession? That was mine. And then I was told, Cavino, Jesus doesn't pray in heaven. So how does Jesus intercede for me? By sitting at the right side of the Father. By sitting there, the Father is reminded that all is accomplished. That the atonement has been purchased. That my forgiveness has been paid. That righteousness has been provided. That all is well with me. He doesn't have to speak. His work is once and for all. So by sitting, Hebrew tells us, he's saying there is no more need for any sacrifice, for any work. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. Nothing else is necessary for their salvation. So he's there, reminding the Father that he has paid the debt. The ransom and everything is okay with us. Jesus is righteous. And it's interesting that when he speaks about Jesus as the advocate, he's the righteous one. Not the lovely one, not the merciful one, the righteous one. Why? Because we need righteousness to be right with God. Not kindness, but righteousness. And the righteous one sitting at the right side of God is reminding God that righteousness has been provided for all those who believe in him. He's righteous. And because he is righteous, we are righteous in him. I remember when I understood this double exchange. I remember the joy I felt. And I was already a believer. When I realized that God sees me in the righteousness of Jesus. That he sees me sinless. That he sees in me that obedience of Christ. I remember reading a famous Anglican vicar, J.C. Ryle, and he was commenting on the baptism of Jesus. When he says, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And he said, but you are a son of God in Christ now. You are united to Jesus. And what God sees in you is Jesus. Therefore, he's saying to you today, in you, I am well pleased. I struggle to believe that because how can God be pleased with me? I'm a sinner. I fail him every second of my life. And yet, because of Jesus, he's well pleased with me. And with you, if you are in Christ. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So, that means that before Jesus, God was not favorable. If God had to be propitiated, it means that before he wasn't. And John, the same writer of this letter, tells us that those who do not believe in the Son abide in God's wrath, under God's wrath. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. God is angry because he is a God of light. He doesn't like darkness. And you wouldn't worship a God who is not angry with sin. How would you feel if God, looking at Hitler, was quite happy? I don't mind what he's doing. Poor soul. You wouldn't worship that God. God is righteous. God is sinless. God hates sin. And God is angry with sinners, with those who do not confess their sins, who live in sin. But he's a God of love. And so he found a way to remove what was making him angry. And so he placated himself by pouring his anger upon Christ. And so he's not angry with us anymore. He's not against us. He's for us. And he is for us. Think of this for a moment, because he was against Jesus on the cross. Although he was loving Jesus, the Father loved the Son completely and fully, especially in that time, because he was pleasing him. And yet, his anger was upon Christ. His curse was upon Christ. That we could be blessed, and that he could be in our favor. No wonder John and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, as soon as they can, they go back to Christ. They understood what Jesus did for them. They understood the gospel. And once you understand the gospel, your life is going to be changed.